You're now listening to a recording from biblefocus.no, biblefocus.no. You may copy it freely in unchanged form for your own use or for friends. However, publishing the recording on the internet or any other form of mass distribution is not allowed. Also, this notice may not be removed.
In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul talks with Timothy about God's concern and government of the nations. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul talks with Timothy on the topic of the government and administration of the Christian churches. It would help now if we would open our Bibles at chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, that we from time to time may need to glance down at them to see some details of what they say. The government, leadership, administration of the church at Ephesus was in the hands of the bishops, if that's how you translate the Greek word, or the overseers, or shepherds, and in the hands of the deacons and their wives. Interesting it is that in all that is said about the bishops and the deacons, very little, if anything, is said about the job that they do, the tasks that they are to perform. What Paul concentrates here on is the lifestyle and general behavior of the bishops and deacons. And that is here of prime importance, because of the nature of the house of God that they represent. And in one sense, they are the stewards of these divine secrets. So let us concentrate in these next few moments on what Paul says in verses 14, 15, and 16 of this chapter 3 of 1 Timothy. These things write I unto you, hoping to come unto you shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how people ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The behavior and lifestyle of shepherds, overseers, deacons must be controlled by what the house of God actually is. It's not just a club. It's not just a committee. It is not just a social group. It is the house of God. And we know enough now from what we have been studying in the Book of Kings to know that in speaking of the house of God, God has not merely in mind his family, though you could so understand it, but the family of God as it is run and administered by those who are stewards in the family of God. This house of God, then, God's administrative center, is the church of the living God, says Paul. Let us look at one of the slides. We've already seen it. Let us look at it again. In the ancient house, the particular thing that is different in the most holy place from what was true of Moses' tabernacle. The different thing were these two large olive wood cherubim, not to be confused with the cherubs that were upon the mercy seat upon the ark. They were of gold. These were large, with the wings outstretched, as though they covered the mercy seat, as though they were about to take off. Now, in Scripture, the cherubim are variously described. We have not the time to consider those various descriptions now. But the term that is used when they are described in Ezekiel chapter 1 following, and when they are described in association with the throne of God in the book of the Revelation chapter 4, there it is said in Ezekiel that the cherubim are the living ones. And so in Revelation 4, the throne of God is there pictured as resting on the cherubim that there are called the living ones. This was the house of the living God. God is not a theory, simply. And important as are the biblical doctrines about God written on the page of Holy Scripture, God is not just himself a collection of doctrines. He is the living God, to be known in experience. Around the holy place, the walls, outside made of stone, inside lined with wood, and the wood carved. And on the carvings, there were on the wood, there were carvings of three forms of life. You'll see, there were roses, there were palm trees, doubtless in architectural form, known as rosettes and palmettes. And then there were cherubim. Of course, these were but symbols. But if we think of them now, these great cherubim, executives of God, the powers at his disposal, as they looked out round this house, they saw emblems of life everywhere. For it is an observable fact that God runs a considerable part of this universe by imparting life. You've observed it, surely. When God wants an apple tree to produce apples, he doesn't send down a note from heaven at the time of a spring, please, apple tree, bear apples. Not to my knowledge, he doesn't do it. He makes apples grow, apple trees grow apples by giving an apple tree life. Cherries the same, of course. Ponder how he governs us. How does God govern you, my dear sister? You say, I've got a rule book. Well, thank God for that. In the Old Testament, yeah. And all its commands, most of them, repeated in the New, marvellous. We need the rule book. Would the rules by themselves be enough? Well, no, but experience has convinced me otherwise. I've been known to say, along with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, the good I would do, I don't do, and the evil that I don't want to do, that I go and do. And I tell myself not to be such a fool, for with my mind I would serve the law of God. It's the only rational way to live. And I delight in it. My emotions respond as I read the rules that God lays down. I say, yes, they're delightful now. And then my will comes into play and I say, look here, don't be so stupid. Now, next time, you're not going to do that bad thing and you will do this good thing. And then, in spite of intellect and emotion and will, intending to do what we should, we so often fail. Is there no remedy? And you say, of course there is. God governs us not simply by a rule book, oh, but praise God for the reality of the Spirit, the life of God within. Is it not true? Or do I just speak theory? Well, the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, says Paul, has set me free from the principle of sin and death. Marvelous. He is a living God. Elders, says Paul, deacons, do remember that you are expected to show in your lifestyle the reality of the living God, of whose house you are stewards. It is the church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. To help us grasp that, we look at another slide of Solomon's head, the house of the Lord. As we saw the other day, distinct from Moses' tabernacle, this house of God not only had a porch in front of the holy place, it had two great pillars. Probably they were freestanding. But the function of the pillars was to uphold these magnificent capitals. One set on each, and they were magnificent. Each was a three-tiered capital. There was a big bowl. There was checker work like nets around the bowl. In the corners of the nets, there were pomegranates. There were lilies, carved lilies with their leaf and so forth, coming round the bowl. The whole thing was a trinity of magnificent beauty. As befitted the house of God, so that all that would approach would be, they have find their attention caught to these magnificent pillars. But now we make distinction. The beauty was in the capitals. The job of the pillars was to uphold the capitals. And the detailed text of their manufacture, of course, makes a distinction between the pillars on the one hand and the capitals on the other. Paul is pointing out to the elders and the deacons, and to the rest of us we're allowed to listen in, that the task of the house of God and the Church of the Living God is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The church is not the truth, spite of the apparent theories that have abounded in Christendom. The church is not the truth. The church's task is to uphold the truth to the eyes of the world at large. But though our task is not to be the truth, but to uphold it, it is an awesome task, isn't it? A pillar must be firm and steadfast and not wobbly. And the pillar upholding the truth. Oh, but the truth is so beautiful. Attractive. God's truth is. Oh, let me try to see to it that if I am any sense I'm a pillar, that the truth I present to the world is God's attractive, beautiful truth. For even his law is beautiful, and his grace indescribably beautiful and fruitful. Pillar and ground of the truth. We shall come back to that topic, God willing, tomorrow when we consider the last two portions of the history in 2 Kings. Pillar and ground of the truth, then. Because that is so, our function in the house of God will require in us the development of godliness. Now, in the many translations into different languages, the Greek word here in English translated godliness really means to reverence well. In the word itself, there is no part of it that represents God. It simply means to reverence well. But of course, the one we reverence is in most instances God himself. No later, the word is used in this very epistle of reverencing our loved ones and our families. Here, of course, it is to reverence God. And consequently, in verse 16, Paul gives us the supreme example of a godly life. His description, his sixfold description, is of course a description of the life of our Lord. As you will see from the first words of chapter 16, God was manifested in the flesh. Or, as the better manuscripts have it, he who was manifested in the flesh. And when those better manuscripts say, he who was manifested in the flesh, they are not implying any doubt as to the deity of our Lord. What they are saying is that he who was ever God became man without ceasing to be God. But the wonderful thing about him is that he was manifested in the flesh. As John would put it in the first chapter of his gospel, God the Word the Word was manifested, and we have seen his glory, because the Word became flesh. You will notice that in this sixfold description of our Lord's life, there is no reference to his atoning death. Nor, strictly speaking, to his physical resurrection. This is not a statement, therefore, of the fundamentals of the gospel. That is given us in chapter 2. Where we are told that Christ gave himself a ransom for all and is the one mediator between God and men. These verses in chapter 3 concentrate on the life of Christ as the supreme example of godliness. Or as the epistle to the Hebrews would put it, who in the days of his flesh offered up prayers with strong crying and tears, and was heard because of his piety. The beautiful, godly life of Jesus Christ, God's Son. It's an ancient Christian hymn, are the next words that follow. Six items, and they are put in three pairs. And the pairs are contrastive. First pair, manifested in the flesh. Justified in spirit. Notice the distinction between flesh and spirit. Manifested in the flesh, not meaning flesh in any bad sense. There was no sin in Christ, but all the loveliness of it. Christ, the eternal Word and Son of God, not only loved his Father from all eternity, but his godliness was actually manifest in the flesh. Oh, what an example. Let this mind be in you, writes Paul elsewhere. That was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God and not regarding it as a thing to be grasped at, to be equal with God, he emptied himself and took on the form of a servant. Not emptied himself of something else, but poured himself out and took on the form of a servant. Who can measure the gap between the two of being on equal terms with God and pouring himself out as a servant to serve others? And was found in fashion as a man. Magnificent Lord, he'll not ask you to do anything that he hasn't first done himself. Manifested in flesh, in real human living. Be it in carpenter's shop, or in preaching. Manifest in flesh, so must ours be. It must never be content to be theoretic only. But justified in spirit. It is true that in his life, there were moments when the world rejected him. But our Lord rejoiced in spirit, saying, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. Surrounded by, I better be careful how I describe them, especially in Norway, because some of them were fishermen. Noble souls, of course. Well, if you listen to some of their deeds and their questions and the mistakes that some of them made, and how they found it difficult to understand what the Lord was saying. And then to think that he stood here on earth surveying these 12. And his spirit rose in thankfulness to God and said, I thank thee, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from wise and prudent and revealed them to these babes. But justified in spirit in a greater sense. The world looked upon his life and rewarded it with a cross. Before he went, our Lord said, when I'm gone, the Comforter will come. And he shall glorify me. In this respect, first, he shall convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. In what sense? He shall convict the world of sin because they believe not. The cardinal sin of refusing to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. That was the first task when the Holy Spirit came down from heaven on the day of Pentecost. And when the crowd wanted to know the significance of this phenomenon of tongues, Peter got up in plain Aramaic and told them to their faces. You want to know what this is? This is the coming of the Holy Spirit. You want to know how it's come? Well, this Jesus, whom you murdered, he has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus has shed forth this that you now see and hear. And if it is the risen Jesus who has shed forth the Spirit of God, who then is Jesus? Let all Israel know that God has made this Jesus whom you murdered. He's made him Lord and Christ. The first ministry of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost and ever since to convict the world of sin for not believing in Jesus, to convict the world of righteousness. In what sense? Because I go to the Father. The world took him, crucified him, and he was put in a tomb. God raised him from the dead. And seating him at God's right hand, his Spirit is saying to the world, Jesus was right. And you were wrong. So did the Holy Spirit speak to Judaism first. He speaks to all others. And if Jesus was right and the world was wrong, there's a third thing that follows automatically: to convict the world of judgment. Because if Jesus was crucified and he is the Son of God, and God has raised him from the dead, there are consequences. The prince of this world is judged and doomed. This is the truth we proclaim. It is, of course, the secret of our own godliness. Our godliness must be manifest in the flesh. You mustn't expect the world always to congratulate you for it. In some countries, you might be executed too. and by religious authorities for daring to preach that Jesus is the only way to the Father. You must be content to be justified by God's Holy Spirit. The second couplet, he was seen of angels, preached in the world. No, more than that, preached among the nations, that is, amongst the Gentile nations. Now, our Lord only left the confines of Palestine once when he came to the borders of Tyre and Sidon. In a life that had, as you might think, the minimum of publicity. But God saw to it that that lovely, godly life had the maximum publicity. He was seen by angels. Now, please get it the right way round. It wasn't that angels appeared to him. They did from time to time. In Gethsemane, an angel appeared to him. But that's not what Paul is saying here. He was saying that Christ appeared to angels. What does that mean? Well, let me take a story from the Old Testament. There came one day when the angels were summoned to the divine court in heaven, and Satan came among them. And God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, Satan, that there's none like him?" Job didn't know that at the time he was being made the subject matter of conversation in such exalted spheres. God calling the attention of Satan himself to Job. I've sometimes wondered whether God with any comfort could call Satan's attention to me. Have you ever felt like that? But Job was of such a standing character that God could call Satan's attention to him and allow Satan to buffet him, that Job's faith might be demonstrated to be genuine faith in God. Christ appeared to angels. Oh, with what delight did God call the whole attention of the vast array of angels to the incarnation and the life and the death of Jesus Christ our Lord. I've often wondered what Michael the Archangel might have said to Gabriel when they watched the incarnation. Did Michael nudge Gabriel and say, "Gabriel, what is the Most High God doing now that the Son should make himself lower than the angels?" What did Gabriel say to Michael, I wonder, when they saw that same Son delivered up into the hands of men, and God allowing him to be nailed to a cross? Why ever so? I don't know necessarily whether it would have helped Gabriel if it had been explained, because he's dying to bear the sins of those human rebels. What did they say when they saw the Son of God and the doors opened and the Father bid the human Jesus Christ of Nazareth God incarnate, but human still, ascend above angels. That was a new thing in heaven. I don't know whether they've cogged on yet, but Ephesians says they're looking into it. And to them is being manifested the wisdom of God in the church. That we humans are seated in one sense with Christ above the angels. Careful, my dear brother. So live that God could call attention of the angels to observe your life and the effect Christ has had on it. As a marvel of God's wisdom in redemption. Seen of angels. Preached to the Gentiles. And his name has been sounded out round the earth. Finally, believed on in the world. Received up in glory. Though rejected at Calvary. Holy Spirit has come, and multitudes and millions have been brought to believe that Jesus was right and to believe in him. Let's not get downhearted. In China at this very present time, in the face of Marxism, and Mao's persecutions, there are literally millions of believers in Christ. The great surge forward of belief starting at the time that the persecution started. Believed on in the world. And you, sir, and you, mother, as you try to live your life in church and before the family, and are obliged to take your stand sometimes with the children and the teenagers, and what for Christ's sake you stand for, be sure it is for Christ's sake, and that the truth is his truth, but you have to take a stand. And you may not be liked. But there is this hope, isn't there? That ultimately God will justify you. And they will grow up to say, Mum was right. Dad was right. Justified. You see, believed on in the world. And as for glory, Christ was received up in glory. If the world gave him a cross, heaven received him up with 10,000 ongoing praises and given the place at the right hand of God. And so it shall be for all those who by God's grace have been joined to Christ and one day will be received up in glory to take their place forever with him. God help us in the church to live godly lives and so uphold the beauty of God's truth. Shall we pray? Father, many of these things are too wonderful for us to grasp. We get just an inkling of them. By thy gracious Holy Spirit, increase our vision, we pray. But so work thy salvation in us practically that we too may fulfill our responsibility to uphold thy truth before men, to be a witness for thee even now amidst the angels in heaven, for the sake of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.